For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. But I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received it back with my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together briefly, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading and now the preaching of your own holy word for your name's sake. And we pray truly that you would fit us in all ways to be true kingdom disciples, true faithful servants to the end. For Christ's sake we ask. Amen. 69 times in the writings of the early church fathers, we find a curious phrase repeated where the fathers are urging the people, show yourselves approved bankers. Show yourselves approved bankers. Apparently this was a popular saying among the early churchmen, show yourself approved bankers. It's never quite explained, though, so we're not really positive what it meant. Probably, though, it came from this parable. Though I suppose it might have come from some other passages as well. For example, Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit committed to him. Maybe it comes from there. He says elsewhere, guard what was committed to your trust. I don't know. There are other suggestions. But regardless how that saying arose in the early church, it is at least a good saying. And certainly it applies to each one of us because we have been entrusted with gifts, each one, entrusted with gifts by our Lord for his service. And you know what bankers do with the money they receive, right? They don't just store it up in the vault, of course. They put it to work, right? And gain more. That's the job of a banker. And so the Lord, in the same sort of way, calls us each to make the most of our gifts. Some of us have been given many gifts. Others of us have been given few. Some of us started early here. Others of us are still working to catch up. But we are all involved, if you like, in full-time Christian service. In whatever we do, we are doing it to the Lord and indeed seeking to maximize that which he has given us for his name's sake and glory. Now, This is a section of the Gospel of Matthew that deals with the future, even now the time of the end. And sometimes people forget about their need to be faithful and diligent when they think that the end is near, right? Perhaps people say, well, it doesn't matter anymore. Why bother? I heard a story about Martin Luther, which I looked up this week. And the story goes like this. He was asked, if he knew the Lord were coming tomorrow, what would he do today? According to the story, he replied, I'd plant an apple tree in my garden. I looked up that story, by the way, this week, and it turns out, like Calvin's bowling on the Sabbath, it's completely apocryphal. There's no reference to that story until the 20th century. But it could have been true, and that at least Luther certainly taught that people should be diligent to the end, to be found faithful and diligent to the end at the Lord's return. In other words, the end isn't the time when you say, well, doesn't matter what I do now, I guess I won't do anything. I will finish my race. I will quit running before the finish line. Doesn't make any sense at all. So, we are rather to be found diligent and faithful till the Lord's return. The theme of this section. Now, what does it mean for us to be faithful till the Lord's return? Well, here in chapter 25, at the end of this long discourse, Jesus gives us three parables to teach us what it means to be faithful to the end, to finish our race and finish it well. He tells us three things, one in each parable. In the parable of the 10 virgins, which we studied last week, Jesus teaches us that we must truly be Christ's people, known by Him and prepared to meet Him. In the parable of the talents we'll study today, Jesus teaches us that we must be found faithfully serving the Lord to the end. And in the parable of the sheep and goats we'll study next week, Jesus teaches us that we must be faithfully serving others for His sake. That's how Jesus applies this sermon on the future. And I'm sorry, no notes today, folks. Have to take your own notes. I was a little under the weather and I got a little behind, so I'll repeat these things if you're taking these down yourself. How should we live now in light of Christ's return? Jesus makes these three applications at the end of the sermon. First, we must be truly His. We must be ready to meet Him. Though we would not hear those words we heard last time. I never knew you. Second, the emphasis today, we must faithfully serve Him. And finally, next week, we'll see, we must faithfully serve others for His sake. It's not enough for us simply to hang in there and wait for the end. We're to see ourselves for what we are, servants who've been taught to be diligent with what He's entrusted to us until He returns. And one writes, failure to do so proves that they cannot really be valued disciples at all. So let's consider this parable then in three parts. First, the responsibility we've received. Second, the reward we don't deserve. And third, the reckoning we must avoid. Once again, the responsibility we've received, the reward we don't deserve, and the reckoning we must avoid. First, the responsibility we've received, verses 14 through 18. This parable is very simple, and once again, drawn from something very, very common in everyday life in their day. A wealthy man is traveling to a far country, and he entrusts his money to the management of his servants. Now, some of your translations say slaves, and so it is in the original, bond servants or slaves. But understand that slaves in the ancient world could enjoy much more liberty and authority and freedom or responsibility than they ever did in our country. This man delivers a large sum of money to his men, each one according to his ability. To the first he gives 5 talents, to the next 2, to the next one. Now, what's a talent, you ask? Well, a talent is an ancient measure of weight common throughout the Mediterranean world. In fact, it did vary a little bit from country to country and from time to time, but it was around 70 pounds. It was their largest common measure of weight, 70 pounds or so. And the word translated money here in verse 18 is the ordinary word for silver. So, how much are we talking about here? A talent of silver is officially equivalent to 3,600 shekels. It's about 12 years of wages for a standard worker. So, all right. Calculating in our day, standard laborer makes about $25,000 a year, say. That's about $300,000 in a talent, roughly. $300,000 per talent. Now, the point is, of course, so that you get the parable, it's a substantial amount of money, something that even the man with only one talent could clearly have used. And by the way, I found out this week, our English word talent that we have, you know, talent, any gift or ability or aptitude that you have, you know where that comes from? It comes from this parable. It's in the ancient world, talenta, which comes right into English, but through this parable and its application in the history of the church, it's been brought into mean not just money, but any gift or ability we've received from the Lord. I mean, this is not just interesting, this is good theology. The Lord has entrusted us, you see, each with talents with which we should serve him. Comes right from this parable, our usage of the word. And God doesn't give us talents that he doesn't expect us to use profitably in his service. Like these slaves, for so the word is, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so we find the Lord clearly in the parable of the master, and we find ourselves to be these servants, likewise called to use the talents entrusted by our master until he comes. That's the responsibility, I say, that we have each received. Use the talents that God has given to you. No talent is so small that it would be useless in his service. Christ has appointed things in a way that would make you able to serve him in some way. So, to make this very clear to you, folks, this parable warns us against a wasted Christian life, which isn't a Christian life at all. The labor that the master requires is risky, perhaps. One servant at least says he was afraid and didn't do anything. But risky or not, the Lord has called each one of us to use all that we've been given in the service of the master. Well, what about the rate of return, you ask? Well, just you worry about doing your best and let the Lord worry about the rate of return. For he'll make sure that what you do prayerfully, willingly, sacrificially, for him, will end up making a positive difference somehow, for it's written that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's at least a reward. Now, this is an important point, I say, in the Lord's teaching about the future of the kingdom, because you might get the idea from the previous parable we learned about last week, from the parable of the 10 virgins, that what we're supposed to do in waiting for the Lord is to sit around and expectantly wait for the Lord's return. Like those virgins waiting for the ceremony to begin, nothing to do, all dressed up, no place to go, just waiting for it to start. Perhaps that's what Christians are to do also. That's a misunderstanding. For while we're waiting, this parable tells us, we're also working. We're also serving. We're making the most of every opportunity and stewardship, glorifying the Lord. Hold these things together. Previous week, last week, we're waiting. This week, we're working. We're waiting for the Lord. We're working for the Lord. Because if one of those things is overemphasized, one of them will get lost, and your Christian life will get all out of balance. Yeah, people who are no longer thinking of Christ's return, but are spending all their time working in this world, have lost a critical perspective on life. And on the other hand, people who are always looking and looking and waiting for the Lord and not bothering to do anything have also lost a very important part of the balance. We're waiting. We're working. Keep it together. The parable provides important teaching also to some pessimistic, if not lazy, people who think that if the Lord's coming soon, then really they don't have to do anything. Why would you bother planting a tree, Luther? Even if that were a true story. What good would strenuous labor do now in the world? And I'm not making this up, of course. You remember that earlier this year, and again, same man back in 1994, a certain man told the world that as of such and such a date, people could not be saved any longer. Don't bother evangelizing. It's futile. And that's in every area of the Christian life and witness. There's a recent book by John MacArthur, a man whom I love and respect greatly, usually quote with great reverence and approval, but one who has a very different view of the future than I do. His book is called Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong. The eminent, godly John MacArthur asks this: why are we desperately trying to shore up a political system doomed to crumble? Here are his words. Such political preoccupations are somewhat ironic, considering the dominant premillennial eschatology of conservative evangelicalism. Our end times theology tells us that until Christ returns, nothing can or will fix this crumbling world system. Yet our political practice suggests that we are desperately trying to fix it nonetheless. You see his point. Why are we desperately, in this case, working to shore up a crumbling system of politics, a system doomed to crumble? Why even bother being good citizens and advocating for the helpless in such a day? It's pointless. Well, people, I don't know what the future holds for America, but this I know. Among many other things, Christians are called to be good citizens till Christ comes, and Christian magistrates are to rule well and honestly in the fear of the Lord till he returns. And the point is not doing nothing until he returns. The point is being faithful and diligent till Christ returns. In our previous generation in the 1970s, Hal Lindsey wrote this: we should be living like people who don't expect to be around much longer. God sent us to be fishers of men, not to clean up the fishbowl. Well, you know me, people, we certainly need to be fishers of men. No argument whatsoever there. But if you've ever had fish before, do you know what you get if you never clean the fishbowl and it sticks around for a while? What happens if you never clean the fishbowl, please? What do you get? Dead, stinky fish. We should certainly be fishers of men. But what if Jesus does not return soon? What if Christians just ignore the problems, the corruption, the injustice, the poverty, the needs, and so forth, and on? Just ignore the darkness and the corruption, destruction. Just seek to fish men. Will not darkness and destruction increase? The fact is, we don't know what the future holds. But this we know. Jesus has said, we're to be diligent. We're to be a blessing. We're to labor for the good of God and men till the end. Or as Luther says, plant an apple tree in the garden if he's coming back tomorrow. Which, of course, he didn't say, as somebody made that up in the 1900s. Okay. So much of Christian end-time teaching around today is so pessimistic that people shake their head and say, why bother? Our end-times theology tells us that until Christ returns, nothing will fix the crumbling world. Why bother? In Jesus' words,
This is a wicked and lazy attitude, nothing but a hiding of a talent that you've been given to use. And I pick, perhaps unwisely, the area of politics. I could pick every area of life in which we are called to work for the good, to work for the glory of God and the good of the men whom we love for his sake. Do business till I come, he says elsewhere. Our first point, the responsibility we have received. Second, more briefly, the reward we don't deserve. The reward we don't deserve. Verses 19 through 23. After a long time, the Lord returns, and he starts to settle accounts with his servants. In verse 20, the one who was given five had earned five more. And the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Right? It's like a million five in our currency. A few things. $1,500,000. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He says exactly the same thing to the man who received two talents and who doubled it, indicating, I think, that we are rewarded not based on the talents we've been given, but rather how we have used them. Rewarded not based on the talents we've been given, but rather how we've used what we have been given. And if so, that means don't go trying to compare your accomplishments to others, because the Lord has given different amounts to each. The one who was faithful with two heard the same joyful words from the Lord as the one who was faithful with five that he was given. So don't be discouraged if you're not as gifted as others, if you haven't been as profitable as others. You're not called to be faithful with what you don't have. You're called to be faithful with what you do have. As it's written, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Now, it's troubling to some Christians to read that we're going to be rewarded in any sense on the basis of our works on the last day. I mean, Dave, you're always telling us that we're saved entirely by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God that we're saved for good works and all that. Yes, indeed. We don't deserve any reward. It's true, people. We, in fact, deserve punishment, if anything. We deserve to hear the words, cast that unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for some reason, only known to him, God has been pleased to have mercy on us. And not just to forgive us, but rather to make us heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Or as he says in the next parable, that we are going to inherit a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And in this kingdom we read that Christ is pleased to reward, his word, to reward our service in a way that's completely out of proportion. The one who's been faithful with little is given enormous proportional rewards, out of proportion rather. The one who's been faithful with a few minas, he says elsewhere, in that case a few bucks, will hear, take charge of five cities. Why, even a cup of cold water, Christ says, will not fail to receive his reward. And so we must hold these things together, although it's clearly all of grace by faith, that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Nevertheless, Jesus is pleased to reward our labors, our poor, pitiful labors for his sake, all out of proportion. And even here, as Augustine said so long ago, when the Lord rewards the faithfulness of his people, he's only crowning his own gifts. He's only crowning his own gifts, right? You know, Paul says, I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Even if he should reward our pitiful efforts with such magnificence, it's really even then his own work in us. This is the meaning, to everyone who has, more will be given. So you'll ask, does God intend us to labor for the reward? I mean, are we supposed to be working to get the reward? Well, I say, cautiously, yes, but, I will say yes, for the Lord often tells us of rewards, I think often to keep us from being discouraged in our service to Him. You know, the meaning basically is, I know things look bad now, but understand there's going to be this great reversal, when the last will be first and the first will be last, and anything who's had to give anything in my service for the moment will be much more than repaid. Cheer up. So, in this sense, yes, laboring conscious of the reward, laboring looking for the reward, I suppose. But, here's the important part, we shouldn't be mercenary. You know what that means, kids? Serving Christ because of what we can get out of Him. To think, oh boy, I wish I could get to those golden streets at the end, and I'll walk around with a penknife and just cut gold off the streets, and I'll have so much gold I'll be rich, filthy rich. That's absurd. That's not why we're doing all this, you see. The reward is coming, and it's wonderful and all out of proportion, and that's great, and that should encourage us, yes. But we should not be mercenary, serving Christ for what we can get out of Him. That's not the teaching at all. Rather, we should love Him all the more. We should love Him all the more because He has so graciously promised not only to give us talents now, but to make us heirs of a kingdom then and distribute honor and authority to His friends so freely and generously as only a king could do, and overlook all of our faults and weaknesses and give us such honor as princes in His kingdom. What a savior we should say from that. We're not supposed to look at the hand, the reward, but at the hand that gives it, if you'd like. If we give all that we possess to the poor and our body to the flames, but have no love, it profits us nothing. And so, yes, although we will receive many lesser rewards on that day, God is our great reward. And if you're working for anything less than Him, you've simply misunderstood. All the rewards are not things to be worked for in themselves, but rather things for which we continue to praise our Savior for all the more. This first servant in the parable, the one who had 10 talents, at the end, the Lord says, give him the other guy's talent too. I think we're to understand that he's supposed to keep all 11 talents, but that's nothing compared to what he's going to become. This man's going to be a great ruler. And this is not said here to stoke our greed, but to show us the goodness and kindness of Jesus and the glories of the age to come, which he generously gives. The servant was working not expecting to keep the money. He was just laboring to hear the well done, good and faithful servant, and to enter into the joy of his Lord. And so must we. And with that will come every blessing. Our second point, the reward we don't deserve. But now the emphasis of this parable is clearly found in this third servant who hides his talent in the ground and who therefore meets with a dreadful day of reckoning when his master returned. Our third point, the reckoning we must avoid. The reckoning we must avoid. Verse 24, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you haven't sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. The servant says to himself, you see, if I go and make a profit, what good will that do to me? The profit would all go to my master. And that's what it means that he's a man who reaps where he's not sown and so forth. In other words, this is a man who doesn't want to do the work, he thinks of his master. This is a man who just wants to collect the fruits of other people's work. You see, to reap where he's not sown. If I go make a profit myself, it's only going to be for his benefit. It's not fair. He's a hard man. And if I lose the money, well, then he'll certainly deal very harshly with me. So this man looks at his options. You know, if I work hard and make something, well, it's only for him. If I work hard and lose something, well, then I'm going to be in trouble. The best thing for me to do is to do nothing. Not to risk anything. Does that make sense? The best response is no response. And so the man does nothing. Now, Google has a famous ethical code, widely published, one that they use to guide their company through the rough ethical waters of internet search. An ethical code which they published in their prospectus, interestingly, and included in their corporate philosophy. Anyone know what Google's corporate ethical code is, in a word? Yeah, exactly. Do you know evil, or technically, actually, don't be evil? It's a very interesting corporate philosophy. One apparently that's shared by this servant. He just doesn't want to mess up, right? An interesting philosophy, but as Baxter writes, to have done no harm is praise for a stone, but not for a man. To have done no harm is praise for a stone, but not for a man. The master is very displeased with the servant's inaction. Why? Was it because the servant was a murderer? Was it because he was an adulterer? That the servant had committed great crimes? That the servant had been like the prodigal son and simply wasted those talents that he had been given? Wasted his father's money, as it were? No? The slave didn't do any of those things. You know what the slave did? Nothing. The slave did nothing. And he met with a terrible reckoning. What would the Lord say about you? Our kids are just old enough now that we're able to leave them at the house by themselves for a short time. And the first few times we did that, and we came back and nothing had happened, we were very, very happy indeed. Right? Our main concern was, is everyone okay? Anything broke? What's on fire? Whew. And we were very, very, very happy to learn that nothing had happened. We're getting a little past that now, and certainly as the kids get older, we'll be saying things like now, all right, kids, you need to have the laundry put away. Son, you need to have the garage picked up by the time we get back. Don't forget to water the garden, and so forth. And then, you see, when we return, we won't be very happy to find that nothing had happened in our absence. In the same way, you see, the Christian life isn't just a matter of being good and staying out of trouble. That will lead you to a day of reckoning you must avoid. The master is going to ask, he tells you now, the master is going to ask, what did you do? What profit have you made with those talents that I entrusted to you? What have you produced? It's not enough to say I haven't squandered them profligately. The third servant had thought that he had his reasons for doing nothing and spending his time doing exactly what he wanted. But on the day of reckoning, the master sees through all those excuses and reveals the man was simply lazy and wicked. He called himself a servant, but he knew he wasn't. And so in this case, for doing nothing, he's cast into the darkness. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll know that's our Lord's frequent description of hell. Sometimes people think that the only thing that matters in our Christian relationship with Christ is that we've made a decision, misunderstanding the doctrine. Some others think, well, no, you need also to be good and keep out of trouble. But the Lord is taking stock here of the lives of people who say they're his servants, the servants of his household. And he's asking, is this really true? Are you using the talent I've entrusted to you in my service? That's the responsibility we've received. It comes with a reward that we haven't deserved. But the Lord is saying, take note, there's a reckoning you must avoid. The third man had obviously nothing but fear and resentment toward his master. And yet even that couldn't motivate him to do the minimum. All this showing that although we should, yes, fear the Lord in the proper sense, our real need is love and trust. Love and trust. Doing things like the first two servants simply for the good of the master, in his interest, trusting him for the rest, and finding that they are made themselves rich rulers in the process. The third servant could only see the master as a hard man. But I tell you, he was wrong. In conclusion, maybe you're not working for anything bigger than yourself now. You have no goals in the Lord's service. And I can't say I necessarily blame you or can't understand, because it's easy to be discouraged and look around and say, what's the point? But what if Christians had taken that position for the last 2,000 years? Huh? Let me read you one man's assessment of Europe from a recent book. Quote, at the end of the year, most men in Western Europe felt exceedingly gloomy about the future. Christian civilization appeared to be shrinking in area and dividing into hostile units as its sphere contracted. Institutions were decaying. Well-meaning people were growing cynical or desperate. Many intelligent men, for want of something better to do, were endeavoring to escape the present through the study of the pagan past. Islam was now expanding at the expense of Christendom. And he goes on to say that Christians were just looking for the end of the world and for the end of European Christianity itself, for it was in heavy decline and almost totally corrupt. That was Europe in the year 1492. Let's not look at the world today and make the same mistake and make this an excuse for being lazy and wicked servants. In that day, they looked at the world and they saw futility. They concluded wrongly. The day of the Lord had to be near. But of course, they were at the very end of what's called the Dark Ages. And maybe it was in some ways darkest before the dawn, but the point was the light was about to break forth. And all that the Reformation brought, not just to Europe, but the whole world, the preaching of the gospel, the printing of Bibles, and everything that came in its wake. I don't know what the future holds, but the job of the Christian is to take our marching orders from the Lord, and not by the world. The scriptures describe, as we read earlier in Isaiah and other places, how when the Gentiles turn from darkness to light, tyranny will be replaced with liberty, corruption with equity, oppression with mercy. People will go from hatred to love, from laziness to diligence, from ignorance to knowledge, from selfishness to generosity, from apathy to responsibility. Whole cities, not just would go, have gone from indolence to industry, from ugliness to beauty, from shame to dignity, from poverty to prosperity, from perversity to morality. There's that guy, that Christian stonemason, working away in 1492, unable to see all of it, unable to see what was about to happen. And that poor man said, you know, at least I'm building a church. Tink, tink, tink.
but I don't know why I'm bothering to build it. Because the church is corrupt, the papacy is corrupt, Christianity is on the decline, Islam is moving in. Why, there are other churches here in this town that are barely half empty in Geneva. And little did he know that the church he was working on was soon to be filled to capacity more than once every day. But here you are working away in your job in Blacksburg and Christiansburg and Radford, maybe in your own little way, chink, 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 laboring in Christ's church. What's the use, you say? Well, I don't know what the future holds. No man does. But don't you say it doesn't matter whether you serve or whether you pray or whether you're faithful to the end. Because of these things, Christendom was built and may be built again. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, may you have glory in our lives now and forevermore. May you find faith on the earth at your return. May indeed we be found faithful. Increase our strength in our hope. Guard us from despair and discouragement. Oh, our Father, we confess that there is much that we are ashamed of in our lives. We see how many years locusts have eaten, how many talents we have wasted in so many past months. Oh, Father, we pray that we would make a good and a right use of these for the glory of our Savior. And so we pray and look to you for strength. Lead us in the paths of righteousness, we pray, for your own name's sake. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.